Our reading for today is from the second book of Thessalonians, chapter 1. Please open page 989 of the Church Bible. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer and the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you and to our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Gail. Do leave your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's open our time in God's Word now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we begin a new year, we pray that you would provoke in us a desire not to neglect you, not to disobey your gospel. To that end, guide us to be steadfast in faith, fervent in our praise of you, and prayerfully resolved to grow in godliness through your power. Amen. Well, good morning again and happy new year. It is the first Sunday of a new year and a new decade. That's quite exciting. Our family, we're going, what's the last thing you said in the last decade? What's the first thing you said in the next decade? Let's write it down. I didn't say very momentous things. But for many of us, this time of year is a time for New Year's resolutions. So whether we resolve to lose a few pounds or to read a few more books or to start a new habit or maybe even drop an old one, many of us will use the turning over of a new year, a new decade, to resolve to make a new start. But you know, in thinking about resolutions, the reality is that statistically, most of our New Year's resolutions are abandoned by February. In fact, the date, I think, is like January 16th. Not very resolved, are we? And very few people find success in making New Year's resolutions. Because oftentimes with resolutions, the pain comes before the gain, and we don't like changes that bring pain. And usually, the reward comes after resolving to do something new. It comes after a time of persistent resolve. You know? I wish that you could just go to the gym once, and then all of a sudden, look like Roy Godfrey, just completely... It doesn't work that way, does it? You got to go every day. And this can be especially true in the Christian life. Because many of us have great intentions to pray with our families every day, to be more evangelistic, to grow in godliness, to stop doing that thing we know we shouldn't do. But for many of us, if we're honest, on the spiritual front, we're not growing as much as we'd like. In fact, if we're honest, some of us have become a bit out of shape, spiritually speaking. And oftentimes the reasons why we experience kind of spiritual lethargy, laziness, is because the cost of being more faithful just seems too high. Or because the reward seems just so far off. If this describes you, our series in 2 Thessalonians will be helpful to you. Because the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to motivate the Thessalonian church and also us to grow more steadfast in our faith by reminding us of what comes in the future. Stephen Covey wrote a book called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. I think I only remember one of them. That you're to begin with the end in mind. And that as you take on a new task, think about what's the end going to be like. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He begins with the end in mind. He reminds us of this glorious future to come. He tells us and gives us information about what the end will be like to motivate us and provoke us to be faithful in the here and now. Now, just as a bit of background, this is the second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, a church he planted during his second missionary journey. And Paul wrote both his first and his second letter to the Thessalonians because the Thessalonians were facing persecution. You know, they put their faith in Christ, and all of a sudden the world was going, no, that's not a good thing. And so they were facing opposition, affliction, persecution, and paying real costs for following Jesus. And Paul wanted to encourage them to keep going in their faith, even though they were facing resistance. But also, the Thessalonians had received a false report that Jesus had already returned. You know, Jesus is already here. Everything's all new. And this created confusion in them. It created a huge amount of anxiety for the Thessalonians because they were wondering, well, have we been left out? Because, I mean, life seems pretty normal to me. By the way, this is something that still plagues the church today. There are well-meaning Christians who will sometimes say, oh, well, this is going to happen right now, when in fact it's not going to happen until Jesus returns. And that can cause confusion. It can cause anxiety, wondering, well, why isn't that happening with me? And so Paul wrote this letter and his first letter to give the Thessalonians and us instructions about Jesus' return. And in this opening chapter, that's exactly what Paul does. First, he encourages the Thessalonians to persevere in the face of persecution. And then he reminds them that the cost of following Jesus is worth it in the end. By reminding them that in the end, the only people who fare well in eternity are those who have put their faith in Christ. So let's turn now to verses 1 to 5. Where Paul commends the Thessalonians for their faith and their endurance in the midst of adversity. Let's read together, starting at verse 1, where it says this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you, for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Here in the opening verses of 2 Thessalonians, Paul expresses his love and his thankfulness for this Thessalonian church. And it was a church that had a lot going for it. I mean, when you read about the Thessalonians, I go, gosh, I wish our church was like that. I mean, this is a great church, isn't it? They were growing in faithfulness. And they were also a church that just loved one another. They had a love for one another. I mean, we're seeing that in our church. It's really quite exciting. But you know what was really especially interesting about this Thessalonian church is they were doing that whilst being persecuted. The steadfastness of their faithfulness was evidenced by the fact that according to verse 4, the Thessalonians were remaining steadfast in their faith when they were facing persecution and affliction, which makes it a bit difficult, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. Like, it's quite easy to be faithful when you're surrounded by ease and comfort, right? But what happens when being faithful actually costs you something? Well, then that's the real test, isn't it? It's really easy to be loving towards one another until problems start happening. It's hard to love one another when you're being shot at from the outside, you know? And so this was evidence that they were steadfast in their faith. And so here, you've got a church here in Thessalonica that was a growing church, both in faith and in love for one another, but it was also a suffering church, one that was facing increased affliction and persecution, and they were paying real costs, the costs that come with being faithful to Christ. And it's interesting. Historically, spiritual growth in the church and persecution have always gone hand in hand. So as the church grows in faithfulness and number, Christians begin to face more opposition on account of being faithful to Jesus. That's actually the normal experience of the Christian. And actually, here in the West, we're in this weird kind of 300-year bubble where we haven't faced that. But in the rest of the world, that's the norm. In most of Christian history, that is the norm. And actually, this shouldn't come to us as a surprise at all. Because the Lord Jesus is our supreme example. And he died for our sakes. And he told us clearly that if we want to follow him, we need to take up our crosses and follow him. And so it's not surprising at all that when Christians are faithful, they will often face adversity because they're being faithful to Christ. But my guess is that for the Thessalonians, this would have still been confusing. Because I'm sure that if I were one of them, I'd be asking, well, why is God allowing us to face persecution when we're being faithful to him? Shouldn't he make it easier for us? Why is God allowing us to experience so much hate from without when inside this room we're enjoying so much love? And my guess is that for the Thessalonians, that confusion was amplified by these false reports that they were receiving that Jesus has already returned. Because if I was one of those Thessalonians, I would be saying, well, gosh, I'm facing persecution right now. Jesus has already returned. What does that mean for me? Does that mean that I'm scuppered? Did I miss out on something? So I could see why they would be confused. Well, into this confusion, in verses 4 and 5, Paul reassures the Thessalonians that their faithfulness and their steadfastness and their endurance is indeed commendable, and that when they remain faithful in the face of persecution, it only serves to prove that they're worthy to be part of God's kingdom. This is why in verse 5, Paul says that the Thessalonians' spiritual growth in the midst of persecution and trial is evidence that God's judgment is right. That is, that God is right when he counts them or reckons them worthy of his kingdom. Now, to be clear, in verse 5, Paul isn't saying that they earned their salvation by being faithful under persecution, because we're saved by grace, God's unmerited favor, not by our works. So God doesn't look at us and go, oh, you're good enough, you're in. Oh, you're not good enough, you're not in. He saves us by grace. None of us are good enough. But rather, what Paul is saying here is that the Thessalonians, they've proved their salvation by enduring and remaining faithful. Their spiritual growth in the midst of trials, their steadfastness, their loyalty to Christ and his kingdom give evidence to the fact that they are actually genuine Christians. Here's an illustration that might help. Let's imagine for a second that one of us was called up to play for our nation's rugby team. So the national rugby team. Man, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Now, there are lots of different nations in this room. So for some of us, it's more impressive than others. But let's just imagine for a second that we were chosen to be part of the Springboks or the All Blacks or the Team England. I don't even know what the American team is called. I don't think they have a name yet, do they? What is it? The Eagles. Okay, there you go. You get called up to be an Eagle. Okay. At that point, you'd be on the team. You're in, right? Isn't that great? But at that point, what you would want to do is, having been invited on the team, you would want to naturally prove your worth. Even though you're already in, that would involve getting off the touchline and getting into the game, especially if there's 2 minutes left of the game and they go, you, everyone else is ill, everyone else is broken, I know you're weak, but come on in. You'd want to jump off the sideline and get into the game, wouldn't you? Maybe get a bit dirty. In fact, that's how you tell which players have played the game, isn't it? It's the ones who are covered in dirt and bruises at the end of the game. And sure enough, if you watch a Rugby World Cup match, what do the winning players look like at the end of the game? They're covered in blood, sweat, mud, and bruises. Many of them look like they've been in a fight. And that's evidence that they are worthy winners. Those bruises, they're badges of honor. And in the same way, when a Christian faces adversity on account of their faith and remains faithful, that's a badge of honor. It's evidence that we're worthy to be counted in God's kingdom. And this is instructive to us. Firstly, because in the Christian life, we should expect to face some opposition on account of our faith. That's the normal experience of the Christian. Most Christians will experience some pushback on account of being faithful to Jesus. I remember when I became a Christian in July of 1995, I went to a Christian camp, first time I'd ever heard the gospel. It was pretty basic. I knew that I wasn't good enough. I knew that God offered me salvation. I wanted it. I took it. Didn't know anything else, but that I knew. And then I went home and I said, Mom, Dad, guess what? I've become a Christian. And I heard my dad go, oh, brother, he's one of those. And then that night I listened to my mom and dad speaking to one another. And they said, so do you think he's joined a cult? Do we need to call a psychiatrist? And feeling those wounds, because I knew that wasn't the case. And then I remember my dad the next day going, Drew, we want to support you in this. And, you know, we know that kids go through phases. You know, a few years on, it's not still a phase. But yeah, you're going to face opposition. That's normal. And so a good question to ask is, am I prepared to stand firm when the pressure's on? Or am I just going to sit on the touchline and not actually vocalize my faith? Parents, a good question to ask. Young people are in the room right now. Have you trained your children to understand that being different on account of Christ is a good thing? Teenagers, what's the worst thing in the world? Being called out, isn't it? Some of you are nervous right now that I'm about to call you out. I'm not going to. Don't worry. But that's the worst thing in the world, to stand out in the crowd. But actually, that's what Christ is calling us to do, to be different for his sake. I think that most of the teenagers in our church want to follow God. I've talked to you guys. You want to follow God, don't you? But you also desperately don't want to stand out. You want to fit in. And parents, if you haven't trained your children to stand firm, guess what? They likely won't. And the best way to train your children to be steadfast in their faith is to be an example of steadfastness yourself, to be bold in your faith, to be willing to endure adversity, to do really strange things like apologize to people when you're wrong, to say, hey, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. I did that wrong. Your kids will take notice of that. That puts you out in the forefront, doesn't it? To trust that by being faithful to Christ, you're demonstrating your worthiness to be part of his kingdom. But, you know, with that said, here in the West, the opposition we face on account of our faith is very, very, very mild. Here in the West, we are fabulously blessed with relatively high levels of security, freedom, and opportunity. Many Christians all over the world, they look at us jealously and they go, gosh, what are you complaining about? You've got it all. And actually, we should count our blessings because many Christians around the world are facing real martyrdom on account of their faith. So, for instance, just 2 weeks ago in China, the government issued a brand new policy that demands that Christians edit the Bible so that it's more in line with the Communist Manifesto. And the rule is coming out that you have to change the Bible. And sanctions will apply to those who don't comply. We need to be praying for faithful pastors who refused to follow that law. Just last week, 11 Nigerian Christians were executed for a video produced by ISIS. They called it their Christmas video. And these are not isolated incidents, by the way. In 2019, just this last year, a report was published by the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, which found that Christians in Burma, the Central African Republic, China, Eritrea, Iran, Nigeria, North Korea, Pakistan, Russia, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Syria, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, and Vietnam faced the highest measures that they can measure in terms of persecution. So they were at the very end of the scale in terms of persecution. According to the report, Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world, and that persecution is only intensifying. And for Christians facing intense persecution, there's a real need for encouragement, encouragement to remain steadfast. And in verse 5, Paul provides suffering Christians with encouragement. He encourages them that when they experience opposition, it's an opportunity to prove their faithfulness to Jesus. And this is instructive to us. Because when we face mild opposition on account of our faith, it's never fun, but it is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to be faithful to Christ. A few weeks later, after I talked to my mom and dad and said, hey, I've become a Christian, I started talking to my friends. It took me about a month to tell my friends that I'd become a Christian. They'd already kind of cottoned on that something was different because I didn't go out drinking with them every single weekend. And I remember I talked to my friends, and actually it was interesting, it told you who your real friends were. My really close friends, they were like, okay, I don't really understand that, but okay, whatever. The ones that I thought were my friends and actually weren't, yeah, the pressure came on. I got labeled as part of the God squad, and I was like, I'm not, what, huh? That was a bit painful, you know, because it was not a positive thing. Young people, you'll face that. It's never fun. But it is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to demonstrate that your faith is actually real. That it's not just kind of something you're doing as a fad or something that you're doing just because your parents do it. Adults, it's an opportunity for you to demonstrate that your faith is real. It's not just something you do on a Sunday to tick a box. So when you're visiting with family and friends, and there's an opportunity to be bold in sharing your faith. Or when you're at work and doing the right thing will actually cost you because it's unpopular at work. Or when you feel the pressure from society to conform to what society says is right as opposed to what God's word says is right. In those moments, there will be that voice in your head that starts saying, hey, don't make waves. Don't wear your faith on your sleeves. That's not a done thing. I know the American pastor told you to do that, but that's an American thing. There'll be that voice in your head that says, oh, you can be faithful next time. In those situations, can I urge you, don't listen to that voice. And instead, listen to God's voice from his word. Which reminds us that when we remain steadfast and faithful, when we choose to be bold for Christ and live godly lives, that in choosing to remain faithful, that demonstrates that God was right in choosing us. That we are worthy of the kingdom of God, a kingdom for which we're willing to face opposition. And if you are someone who has put your faith in Christ and you've never experienced any opposition at all on account of your faith, my question to you is, why not? Because that is the normal experience of the Christian. These aren't bad things. You know, they're good things. It's to be worn as a badge of honor. So if you haven't experienced opposition, why not? Now, it might be that you're very new to faith, and if that's the case, please be assured that you will likely face adversity on account of Christ. And it is worth it. It is a normal thing. So keep going. But if you've been a Christian for a number of years and you've never put yourself out there, you've never risked loss on account of Christ, can I urge you, can you get off the touchline and get into the game? Because when Christ returns, you don't want to be a clean-shirted winner. Now, you will be a winner because you're on Christ's team. But you don't want to be one who has a clean shirt because you spent the whole game on the sideline. at the end of time when Christ returns and he's popping champagne in the locker room and talking to reporters and telling people he's going to Disney World, and the North Koreans on the team are looking battered and bruised, but they're kissing their wives and hugging their kids. And the Eritreans have a big smile with a few teeth missing because they got knocked out in the game. And the Sudanese, they're high-fiving one another, covered in mud. It would be a real shame if the Brits were clean-shirted winners. Winners, because they'd put their faith in Christ and were saved by his work on the cross alone. But winners with clean shirts, because they were unwilling to get in the game. Don't be a clean-shirted winner. Now, of course, as people who have put our faith in Jesus, we would still be on the winning team. But wouldn't it be better to have the bruises and the blood and the sweat and as badges of honor? Bruises that come from sharing the gospel in hostile environments, blood and sweat that comes from being faithful even when it's hard? My prayer is that we wouldn't be clean-shirted winners. And so while it's likely that most of us here in Jersey will never face severe persecution, in light of the high cost that our brothers and sisters in Christ are paying around the world, we ought to be prepared to pay the mild cost that comes with being a Christian here in the West. And there will be those times when we'll face mild but real opposition on account of our faith. We will face ridicule from family and friends. We might face disapproval from our employers if we decide to remain faithful. I had a guy who worked in the city. He had a high-powered job. He was in middle management, and his boss asked him to do something dodgy and made it pretty clear that if he didn't do the dodgy thing, he wouldn't advance, and he didn't. He's still sitting in middle management at another company, and he's known as the guy who won't cut corners, and so he doesn't move up the system. Real cost. He's watching other people advance beyond him. There will be times, and we should prepare, that in the future we might face opposition from the government because increasingly Christian values and priorities are being pushed to the margins of what's accepted in society. And in those situations, we need to remember to persevere, trusting that endurance proves that our faith is genuine. But also, we should be encouraged to keep going because the Bible assures us that one day there will be a day of reckoning that's coming. Let's read together verses 6 to 10, which says this. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who have afflicted you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. In these verses, Paul assures us that God's judgment is coming. And the first thing he says is that the judgment will be fair. Verse 6 says that God will pay back trouble to those who create trouble for his people and that God will vindicate his own. Now, when we think about justice and judgment, these are concepts that we have mixed emotions about, don't we? Yeah? I mean, we like justice, don't we? We know the world needs more justice, don't we? It's quite easy to rally behind social justice, isn't it? But at the same time, we don't like the idea of judgment because that feels harsh. But actually, justice and judgment are two sides of the same coin, because to have justice for the oppressed, you have to have judgment for the oppressor. And the Bible insists that God is just in all of his judgments. He's entirely free of any unjust leniency or cruelty. No one can bribe him or threaten or confuse him. He's absolutely fair. And in verse 6, it indicates that God's justice is clearly retributive, punishing something that's wrong. It's interesting. In our society today, we don't really like the idea of retributive justice. You know, we like the idea of remedial justice that improves the criminal. We like the idea of preventative justice that deters the criminal. But here in verse 6, God's justice is simply retributive. Because at the final justice judgment, God's justice is not remedial. No one improves in final judgment. And it's not deterrent. Because at the end of time, our eternal destinies will be set forever. So all that's left is retributive justice. But verse 7 assures us that God's justice is actually a welcomed relief. Relief to those who are troubled. Because on that day, injustice will be put right. In particular, the injustice perpetrated by those who persecuted Christians, believers. And verse 7 says that Jesus will be the judge who brings the justice. God the Father has entrusted his justice to God the Son, who we are promised will appear personally, visibly, and gloriously. No one will miss his arrival. And here in verse 7, the Bible says that Jesus will come with fire, which demonstrates and symbolizes his consuming holiness, and that Jesus will be accompanied by angels demonstrating his power. And according to verse 8, the crime for which Jesus will try the accused will be the crime of neglect. Verses 7 and 8 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, that he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Neglect of God and disobedience to his gospel. Those will be the high crimes and misdemeanors in the celestial court of God. I have to confess, when I first read that, I was a bit confused. I was like, what? That's the big crime? Because I think most of us assume that if there's a fiery punishment and it's reserved for the really bad, that the crimes would be really shameful crimes. You know, like things like pushing an old lady out of the way to get in the better spot in the queue, you know, or clubbing seals just for fun. You know, stealing from an orphan's charity. Those are the kind of crimes that deserve fiery punishment, right? Now, certainly, those are pretty wicked things, so don't do them. And if you are in the process of clubbing a seal, please stop. But the reality is the Bible says that all sin, even the smallest sin, puts us actually in the dock with God. And that our biggest crime is not against one another, though there's a rife example of that in the world, isn't there? But it's actually against God. Because God made us. He formed us to know him and to be in relationship with him. And each and every one of us has rejected his rule in our lives. We've gone our own way and we've done our own thing. We tell the kiddos upstairs, how do you define sin? We use an acronym. We say, sin is S-I-N, shove off God. I'm in charge. No to your rules. And so when we sin, even little sins, it's an affront to God's honor. We're telling God every single time, shove off, God. I'm in charge. I don't need you to run my life. And by the way, we can do that in loud and disobedient ways where we do really wicked things, or we can just live a normal life where we pretend he doesn't even exist. You go, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Imagine if you were a husband or a wife and your spouse just lived as if you didn't even exist. You know, you walk into the in the morning and you say, hey, how are you doing? It's lovely to see you. Happy morning. Can I make you some breakfast? And they just walk right by you and ghost you. It's almost worse, isn't it? It's an affront to God's honor, an affront that deserves God's judgment. But there is hope because God has offered us a way out of judgment. That way is through his Son. It's tricky because God's standard for our life is perfection. None of us meet that standard. By the way, if you're a perfect person, you don't need to listen to the thing I've said. You can just leave or at least be polite and pay attention or just sit there and get on your phone. You don't need to listen to me, okay? But if you're not a perfect person, if you're like me, all of us, we don't meet God's standard. But guess what? Jesus did. He perfectly honored God every single day, every single moment of his life. He never neglected God, never disobeyed God. And Jesus came to take the punishment, the judgment that we deserve. He took it on himself. And he offers us his righteousness so we can have this wonderful swap where he takes my record and he puts it on himself and he gives us his perfect righteous record so that when God, we go to judgment, instead of being judged by my record, I'm judged by his record, which is perfect. All I have to do is put my faith in that offer and accept it and receive it. But if we choose to ignore God's offer of salvation, if we choose to neglect God and the gospel, judgment remains on us. Here's an illustration. Imagine you're drowning in the ocean. It's not hard to imagine here in Jersey. There's a lot of ocean to drown in. Okay, you're drowning in the ocean that you've lost. There's no energy left. You're about to be glub glub. Okay? And the lifeboats come driving by and they go, hey, here's a life preserver. Take it. Grab it. And you go, nope, I'm fine. I'll do things on my own. Come on, take it. Nope, I'm going to do it on my own. They go, okay. That's what it's like to reject God's offer of salvation. That's why judgment remains. And verse 8 speaks to this settled judgment that falls on those who neglect God and the gospel. In verse 8, the Bible says that neglecting God and not heeding or obeying the gospel is grounds for judgment. That when we ignore God and his gift of salvation, it's an insult to God. It's the definition of foolishness, and it's deserving of his judgment. And in verse 9, we see that the guilty will be punished. Here, the punishment is described as eternal destruction and exclusion from God's glorious presence. Destruction doesn't mean annihilation or ceasing to exist. It means ruin. It means every good thing that God granted us is removed. Everything that we love or enjoy is stripped away because good things come from God. And so a world without God is a world without anything good. So in the same way that a war-torn part of the world will often be a place of destruction where existence continues, but it's an existence of utter despair, far worse will be the existence of those who reject God's favor. And verse 9 also says that those who reject God and the gospel will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. This doesn't mean that God won't be there, because God's omnipresence, he will be there. In fact, here we see that Jesus is taking an active role in this judgment. But what it does mean is that those who are facing God's judgment will not benefit from his goodness or his love or his favor. They'll be shut out from his loving presence forever, alienated from God. That's what's being described in verse 9. What the Bible is describing in verse 9 is hell. I'll admit to you, in preparing this morning, it's funny, one of the disciplines of a church that's led by the Holy Spirit is they allow God to speak to us from the Bible rather than kind of picking and choosing. That's why I think that a Holy Spirit-led church oftentimes is a church that preaches in a systematic way like this, where you just go through a book of the Bible, because then you'll really allow God to speak to you, and you don't get the preacher's favorites every time. And I said, oh, let's do 2 Thessalonians about 6 months ago. And then on Wednesday, I opened up this passage, and I go, oh, boy. And in my head, I was like, I could change it maybe last minute. And the reason why I thought that is because I want you guys to like me. Yeah? And already I know that you probably don't like me as much. But I know that if I did that, I wouldn't be faithful to the Lord, but also I wouldn't be faithful to you. Here's an illustration. Let's imagine that you're not feeling well. We've got a number of folks in our church that haven't felt well recently. And you know things just aren't right. You know? And so you go to the doctor and you go, I'm just not feeling well. It's just not right. It's not just a cold. It's something else. It's something worse. And the doctor does his pokes and prods and tests and all that junk that he does. And he gets the results back and they're sitting on his clipboard and you're there and his clipboard's here and he sees the results and they're not good. Okay? Now, in that moment, if he sees the results and they're not good, and he knows that there is a cure, but he also knows he's going to have to give you bad news first, in that moment, if he goes, gosh, we were having a good rapport. I really like this guy. It's okay. You're fine. Don't worry. Just take a couple of ibuprofen. You'll be fine. Don't worry. It's okay. Is that a good doctor? See, a good doctor won't share the truth, even if it's a hard truth. And by the way, if this description of Jesus doesn't alarm you, and this description of the end doesn't alarm you, something's wrong with you. It should. You're not normal if you find it easy to imagine the truths that are being spoken about here. And if you are a Christian, this should disturb you. Verse 9 should disturb you. If it disturbs you, good. It should motivate you to be as bold as brass when it comes to sharing the gospel with as many people as you possibly can. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to get to that fabulous day when Christ returns to bring both his justice and his judgment. I don't want to get to that day and hear my loved ones and my friends going, why didn't you ever tell me? We sat next to one another in math class every single week. Why didn't you tell me? We did the school run every single day. We went to men's courage nights over and over and over again. And all we did was talk about the weather. Why didn't you talk about the gospel to me? Why didn't you do that? I don't want to realize that I stayed on the sideline in my clean uniform while people I know and people I love were on that road to destruction. And with that in mind, if you're someone who's not following Christ, please don't reject the gospel. I mean, I know it's so tempting to go, gosh, this was way heavy. I'm not doing this ever again. I get that. Please don't reject the warning sign and the gospel. Don't neglect the God who offers you real salvation today. Because there will be a day of reckoning where those who have neglected God will face judgment. But also, verse 10 assures us that on that day of reckoning, those who have turned to Christ in faith will be totally consumed with glorifying and marveling in him and the wonders of his grace. It will be a happy day for all who have put their faith in him. And so as we conclude, can we just think for a moment about what we might resolve to do having read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? In thinking about what we might do as we wait for Jesus' return, Paul's prayer in verses 11 and 12 are very helpful. Paul writes, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus might be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." Here Paul is telling us what we must do as we wait for Jesus' return. His prayer is that God would make us worthy of his calling, that he would fulfill, would empower us to be resolved to do the next right thing, to take that next step of faith, that next step in this journey of faith as we press on and remain steadfastly faithful to Christ. In a few moments, I'm going to pray, but before I do, ask yourself, what's my next step of faith? For some of us, it'll be, gosh, I've heard a lot of stuff this morning that I got to think about, and I got a lot of questions. If that's you, I'd invite you, come along to our question night. We've got a few set ones here, but you can ask other questions. There's not an agenda in it. If you've got some questions, come on along. We'd love to answer some of those questions. For others of us, it might be that we need to take a first step of faith, and that involves turning to Christ in faith, deciding to live for him. If that's you, know, firstly, that God's salvation is completely free. You're saved by grace, not by your works. So you can just turn to Christ. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him to come into your life. But also know there is a cost associated with following Christ. There will be some people who will maybe tease you for becoming a Christian. But know this. The cost of not following Jesus is much higher. So taking that first step of faith is a big one, but it is worth it. For others of us, the next step of faith will be to walk off the sideline and walk onto the pitch, to be willing to take a risk for Christ, to be willing to enter into adversity for the sake of Christ, to be a dirty-shirted winner. And finally, if you are a Christian who's been facing opposition on account of your faith, or maybe you've been faithful over a number of years and you're just tired, any tired people here? Whew. Can I say to you, well done. Be encouraged and keep going. John and Jane, well done. Be encouraged, but keep going. Don't take your foot off the pedal just because you're moving to Devon. Press on. Keep going in Christ's power. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son who died and rose to glory so that we might know salvation, who died taking away our sin and rose to glory offering us eternal life, and who sits at your right hand now, who will come to judge and bring justice. And we pray that we would faithfully abide in him, empowering us to resolve to do the next right thing, enabling us to take that next step of faith. Amen. If you are someone who